the black book and turn to 256. Up. Thank you, John. One of the things that I want to emphasize at the beginning of this time together tonight is that we do have books available for those of you who are tuning in. They are available by writing or calling Gospel Folio Press. Their address is 2041, box number 2041 here in Grand Rapids, 49501. Or you can call them at area code 616-456-9166. There is a new book that we have this evening that we have not mentioned before, and that is called The Outpouring. It's a book that is written by Elwood McQuaid, who is the director, the present director of Friends of Israel. And this is a very unusual book on the Feast of Jehovah, in which he expounds the Gospel of John. There are six times that the Lord Jesus went up to the Feast of Jehovah during the Gospel of John, and in them he presents himself as the fulfillment of those feasts. And Elwin McQuaid has done a very masterful job of expounding that in his book, The Outpouring. And the other three books which we have mentioned before, The Feast of Jehovah by G.C. Willis. Maybe I should mention prices. That might help. This is a $4 book, a simple little book on the Feast of Jehovah. Then we have one by William Kelly, which is an exposition of Leviticus 23, where the Feast of Jehovah are located. And that's $4.25, a little booklet on the Feast of Jehovah. And then John Ritchie's book, which is probably the most popular book, very nicely written in a style that everyone can understand, The Feast of Jehovah by John Ritchie. Of course, you all know that if you will write or call Christian Perspectives, you can get the handouts that we have been handing out. The first one we handed out was a replication of the chart that we have above us, and the second one we handed out was an idea of the calendar, our calendar versus the Jewish calendar with the various feasts in it, and it'll help you understand at what time of the year these various feasts took place. So you can get that by writing or contacting Christian Perspectives, whose address and phone number is at both the beginning and the end of the program. So what we are addressing this evening is the Feast of First Fruits. This is the third feast in our series of seven, and we are going to handle it like we've handled the first two feasts. And first of all, we are going to look at this feast in its historical setting. We want to find out how the Jewish people themselves thought of the feast and what they had learned from the feast in their day, but then in the person of Jesus Christ, all these feasts come together. He is the full revelation of the Father, is he not? And all of the things in the Old Testament, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, were bits and pieces here and then, but in the person of Jesus Christ and the Son of God is the fullness of the revelation. And as we have the fullness of the revelation in the person of Christ, we can look back at these feasts from our perspective and understand them even in a fuller way than the children of Israel did in their day. And so each of these feasts, obviously, is a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ himself. The very first feast that we looked at, the Passover, we have discovered that Christ is our Redeemer. And the blood was shed, the Passover lamb's blood was shed, and the children of Israel were redeemed by blood from the land of Egypt. Then the second feast that we looked at, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was to be commemorated for 7 days in a row. We read about that, and we find that we feed on Christ. You will remember that on the Passover night, after the blood was sprinkled, then they ate of the Passover lamb, and that prepared them for the journey. And as we feed on Christ, we come into union with him, and that was the point that we tried to make last week in a very big way. We come into union with him, and when we are in union with Christ, who is, in fact, the unleavened bread upon whom we feed, then we are separated from that which is associated with the land of Egypt. And so we could say that if the Passover feast is Christ our redemption or our Redeemer, then we could talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we could say Christ our sanctification. And so thus we have the person of Christ brought before us in that way. Now we are going to look at the Feast of First Fruits. And here we find that Christ is our acceptance. And that's the great word that we are going to be using in the next two sessions, this session and the next, because we discover that Christ is our acceptance, and therefore He is the basis of our acceptance with God. If Christ is accepted, then we are accepted. He becomes the basis of our acceptance with God and our representative. He is the representative of all of the harvest, of which each one who has come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior is a part of that wonderful harvest. So what we want to do, of course, is look at the historical aspect first, and for that we'll turn back to our Old Testament and read in Leviticus 23, which we do each time because this is the basis of our study, Leviticus chapter 23. This evening we will read from verses 9 through 14 of Leviticus 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land, which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf, an he lamb, without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Let us also look back in the book of Exodus, because we remember that the Lord gave these instructions, first of all, to Moses, and he mentions briefly this particular offering way back in Exodus chapter 23. We want to read just a few verses there for the so we get the drift of what we're reading. In verse 14 of Exodus chapter 23, we read these words, Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. In parentheses, thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib, for in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. And the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year, all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Now there are three features, if you will, about this particular feast, and it is these three features that we want to look at this evening. The first feature that we have is the timing, when the feast was offered, and that is a very important aspect of this feast, the timing. The second is the wave sheaf that is offered to the Lord, and we need to see the significance of the wave sheaf offered to the Lord. And then thirdly, we have the offering that is given to us. This is the first of the feasts that in fact mentions in Leviticus 23 specifically that the offering that is brought to the Lord is a direct and integrated into the feast. And it's a very important part of this feast, especially because it is a burnt offering. So let's take a look at those three aspects for a moment. Now, number one, we find that it was offered according to verse 11. It says, it is offered on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, as I read that for the very first time, I said, on the morrow after which Sabbath? After what Sabbath? It doesn't seem to mention exactly what Sabbath. This is the morrow after. I understand the fact that it is the first day of the week. The morrow after the Sabbath is the first day of the week. But what first day of the week? Well, for this we need to do a little bit of interpolating, if you will. And that's basically why I read the passage in Exodus chapter 23. In Exodus chapter 23, we find the Lord telling the folks that that each male had to come up and appear before the Lord three times in the course of the year. Now, we say we have seven feasts. Does that mean he can duck out of four of them and not come up? He only has to pick three and leave the other four? Obviously not, because each of these feasts are very important for us to commemorate. Now, what happens is that these three feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits, are all within 1 week of each other. As we looked at last night, the last time, the Passover and Unleavened Bread, there is no time lapse between them. They are one right after the other. One introduces the other, if you will. The Feast of First Fruits is on the morrow after the Sabbath during the Unleavened Bread. You say, how do you arrive at that? Well, the second time that the people were to come up to the Lord and every male was not to appear before him empty is the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of the Harvest, or the Feast of the First Fruits of the Wheat Harvest. It's called three or four different things. Now, if you turn to verse 15, as we look one verse beyond in Leviticus 23, we read this in verse 15, "And he shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath." Now, that's the same phrase as we get in verse 11. "You shall count on you on the morrow after the Sabbath 7 weeks. And from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering," that's this day right here, "seven Sabbaths shall be complete." So in other words, from this first day of the week until that first day of the week was exactly 7 weeks. And they went home after this one, and they had to come back for the Feast of Pentecost. That was the second time in the year that they had to come up to the offerings. Now, the third feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, at the end of the year. And you say, what about the Day of Atonement and the Memorial of the Trumpets? Neither of those are mentioned as feasts. And they are a memorial, and of course the Day of Atonement was very important for all the children of Israel to be there. And interestingly enough, that all happens within 2 or 3 weeks during the same month, in the end of the year. And so they would have come up once, if you will, and stayed for all of them. But it specifically mentions the Feast of Ingathering, that is the Feast of the seventh month. So anyway, as we find out that this feast, the first fruits, is in fact during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it is on the morrow after the Sabbath during that week. Now, we'll get back to the meaning of that in a few moments. The second aspect of this is the fact that there is a wave sheaf offered before the Lord. Now, the very first harvest in the nation of Israel is the barley harvest. That's the earliest harvest, and in fact, this is a barley sheaf that is waved before the Lord on this particular day. Now, notice what happens with this barley sheaf in verse 11. "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord," that is the priest, "to be accepted for you." In other words, this sheaf was to be accepted on the behalf of the children of Israel. It was to be accepted for them, and thus all of the harvest, and I believe that's really what the children of Israel had in mind, all of the harvest was therefore accepted. Secondly, this sheaf that was waved before the Lord was a representative of the harvest. Here is the harvest. This is what the harvest is like. And I am going to present it first of all to the Lord that it may be accepted for me. And you see, this is very important because the children of Israel had to understand that all of the harvest was in fact the Lord's. It was the Lord's doing that they had had a harvest at all. It was the Lord's doing that had brought him into the land of Canaan and had given them this wonderful land and had caused the seed to go into the earth and to grow, and now here is the harvest. And now I bring that to the Lord. And as I bring that to the Lord, it states specifically in verse 14 that I am to eat nothing of this harvest. I am not to put my sickle into this harvest until I bring my sheaf to the Lord and have it waved before him. Yes, it is the reality that that acceptance by the Lord must be first. If the harvest is not accepted, then the harvest is no good. But in reality, what happens here is when the Lord accepts the sheaf, He accepts all of the harvest. He claims it is His, and He is the one that is, He accepts the children of Israel on their behalf. And so it's very important that the Lord gets first place. It is very important that we understand the basis of all that we do has to be acceptance before the Lord. And we're going to get back to that also. The second part of the ritual that we have presented here is the fact that we have a burnt offering brought. He is supposed to be a he-lamb. He brings his burnt offering. And as he brings his burnt offering, he offers the burnt offering, the lamb of the burnt offering, with a meal offering and a drink offering. It specifically mentioned those two offerings are offered along with the burnt offering. And this is a wonderful offering and a wonderful sacrifice that speaks to the nation of Israel and to your heart and to mine as that offering which is the acceptable, the acceptance offering. In fact, when the children of Israel brought that offering to the Lord, it, that animal, was accepted for them. And this is the great truth of the burnt offering. And as we have the burnt offering mentioned with his meal offering and his drink offering, all speaks of the acceptability of the person of Christ. He is the one who offered himself in its entirety, because in the burnt offering, all of the animals put on in offering. And as they would put the whole burnt offering on the altar, the smoke would ascend, and God would see it, and He would accept the children of Israel. And that's why they had to have a continual burnt offering on the altar, so that continually they would be accepted before God. And now this has the sacrifice itself, the lamb, speaks of Christ in the death of the one who is accepted, the death of the acceptable one. In the meal offering, we have the life of the one who is accepted, the life of the acceptable one. The Lord Jesus Christ was not only accepted by God in His death, but certainly He was accepted in His life. And if it was not for the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, then obviously His death would not be acceptable either. Now, thirdly, the drink offering would speak of the fragrance of the acceptable one. It was poured out. The fragrance was poured out, and that fragrance was mixed. And surely the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ was in fact a fragrant offering, a sweet smelling savor, as it ascended up to God as an offer of sweet savor. And so we have in this the acceptance offering, along with the acceptance of the wave sheaf. So the whole ritual that surrounds this particular feast is the fact that Christ is accepted. And because He is accepted, then I am accepted. Now, how do we apply that to your life and into mine? Well, the very first axiom of Scripture that we find as we go through the Scripture is that in all things, Christ, God Himself, must first be satisfied. He must be satisfied because He is the Creator of all things. Then all things are all His created beings are responsible to Him, and He must find them pleasing, and He must be the one that we are accountable to, and He is the one who must be satisfied by what we do here on earth. Now, since sin had entered into the earth, and death by sin, so that death was not only passed upon all men, but even the creation fell under the judgment of sin. And it brought forth thorns and thistles. And so the whole creation groans now under the weight of sin, because God is the one who has been offended. Therefore, He is showing Himself, first of all, in the Passover, if you will, as the Redeemer of all things. Now, since sin had offended God, then God must be satisfied, first of all, with the offering for that sin. For the payment for that sin must satisfy, first of all, an offended God. If God is not satisfied, if God has not accepted the offering, then there is no salvation. And that's what makes the timing of this feast so very important. For in fact, this feast represents Christ in resurrection. And this feast declares that God is satisfied with the work of Christ at Calvary. Remember in John chapter 12, in verse 24, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth fruit. Now, here is the reality. This corn of wheat, this barley wheat seed, went into the ground, it died, and it brought forth fruit. And here this fruit is accepted to God, and when He is satisfied, when it is accepted, then I know that He has accepted me as well. And that's the very same idea that we have with the burnt offering. It is because Christ is the accepted one that I find acceptance. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, this states the reality that I am accepted before God in the Beloved One. It is the Beloved One who is accepted before God, and I am accepted in Him. He is the one who shed His blood on Calvary's cross. He is the one who became my Redeemer at Calvary's cross, and He has accepted the sacrifice of Christ, and in the blood of Jesus Christ I find forgiveness and acceptance before God. And this is the reality of what we have in this first Feast of First Fruits. We have Christ, who is our Redeemer, Christ, who is our sanctification, but here we have Christ as our acceptance. Not only has He separated me from sin, but more importantly, the very basis of all that I have in Christ is the fact that He has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us, and therefore I am accepted in the Beloved One. So the basis of the work of our salvation, the basis of our salvation is in fact the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not any merit of my own. Now, that's the real reality of salvation, is the fact that I have nothing which I can bring to God. There is no work that I can bring to God. There is no ritual that I can bring to God. There is nothing that I can bring to God that will satisfy God. There is only one thing that satisfies God, and that is the person and work of His blessed Son. And because He is satisfied in the person, in the work of His Son, I know that I am accepted. There was nothing that these children of Israel did to make that grow. It was God that made that sheaf grow, and as they brought that to God, they knew, in fact, that Christ, that their God was satisfied, and they would find acceptance, and the harvest, all of the harvest, if you will, would be brought in and accepted before God. And then once God had accepted their wave sheaf, then they could begin to feed on the newness of the harvest. They could begin to feed on the green ears. They could begin to enjoy the fruit of what God has done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth this is. Christ, our acceptance. Now, in our next session, we will look at this further and discover some wonderful truths that we have based on the fact that I am accepted in the Beloved One before God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You this evening for the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that in Him we have acceptance. Our Father, we thank You that He is the one in whom Your soul delights. Our Father, we thank You that all perfection is found in the person of Your Son. And You delight in that, and You have exalted Him, and You have accepted Him. And our Father, we would pray that we might find all that we have and all that we are, not in any merit of our own, but only in the work, only in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May this truth grip our hearts. And may we realize that there is nothing in our hands we bring. It is simply to the cross we cling. And so, our Father, we would just commit our time to You this evening and ask that You will bless this message to us in His worthy and precious name. Amen.
the Feast of First Fruits, and this is being shown on Christian perspective. Jim?
Thank you, Jim. Again, we'd like to welcome each one who has come out this evening and who is tuning in to the program. And we trust that as we do this continuing series on the Feast of Jehovah, that we will find the Lord Jesus Christ to be the center and focus of all of our attention. For surely this book is a revelation of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do not see Christ in this book, we have missed its main point. And therefore, we trust that you will find the person of Christ to be your all in all as a result of this series. We've been mentioning handouts each time by writing or contacting Christian Perspective. We've had two handouts that were done earlier in the series, but this time we pass out another handout. It is a thought of mine that I think that I would like for you to take a look at and to see if you agree with me or not. It is on the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Thursday. I recognize that the majority of us celebrate that idea on a Friday, and I'm uncomfortable with that for a number of reasons which we will go into, and so I have made this chart, hopefully, and that you might be able to peruse it and see at least my thinking on it, and it may be of interest to you. You can have that by writing Christian Perspective. Now, the other aspect that we have been looking at each time is mentioning these books. The newest one that we want to especially emphasize is The Outpouring by Elwood McQuaid. This is a look at the feasts of Jehovah as they are portrayed in John's Gospel and showing the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the feasts of Jehovah. Very interesting work, an exposition, really, of the Gospel of John. Then the other three books, one expositional, if you will, on Leviticus 23 by William Kelly, called The Feast of Jehovah, and two other books which are more devotional in character, The Feast of Jehovah by John Ritchie and The Seven Feasts of Jehovah by C.G. Willett. These books are available to you. They are not expensive, $4 or $5 for each one of these. This one is the most expensive one. The Outpouring is $8, but all of them well worthwhile you're getting. You can get these by writing or calling Gospel Folio Press at Post Office Box 2041 in Grand Rapids or area code 616-456-9166. Now, we are addressing the Feast of Jehovah, and we are especially addressing this feast, the Feast of First Fruits. We began the discussion in our last session, and we looked at it in its historical character and a personal application that we could make to our own hearts. Now, we discovered that in the Feast of First Fruits, there are three things that are significant that we need to look at. One is the fact of the timing of the feast. Second is the wave sheaf offered before the Lord as the very first of the first fruits, as it's mentioned in Exodus 23. And then, of course, the burnt offering and its characteristic in the as the acceptance offering. Let's read again this session from Leviticus chapter 23 from verses 9 to 14 to get our thoughts once again centered on the text. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb, without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now, I would like to read a passage also in the New Testament which will bring before us the fact of Christ being the first fruit, so that when I have been mentioning Christ as the first fruit, you will know that I'm not picking this out of the air, something that is fanciful in my own thinking, but in fact this comes directly from the New Testament scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is what we would like to read together, three or four verses out of that, beginning at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. This is the great chapter of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and presents doctrinally in a very full way what that resurrection means, both to God and to you and I. And we read in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." Christ the firstfruits. It is this that we would like to look at this evening for a few moments. First of all, as we said, the significance of this feast is what we're going to be looking at this evening. And our very first thought on the significance is the fact of its timing. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the wave sheaf was offered to the Lord. Now, this was the Sabbath that occurred during the week of unleavened bread. And unleavened bread being 7 days long, there was a Sabbath in its midst. And on that day, they offered the wave sheaf to the Lord. It's very fascinating, and I feel strongly about the fact that the Lord is not only the antitype of Scripture, not only is He the one of whom all of these pictures in the Old Testament look forward to, but He is the exact fulfillment of that which is pictured for us in the Old Testament. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He is not only the fulfillment of the type, but He is in fact its absolute direction that they were looking toward. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, I have made up this chart simply because there was a few things of in the New Testament that didn't fit together. And I wanted to put that in a chart form so that at least I could understand some of the things of the Scriptures. The very first thing that we will find different in the New Testament, and we need to understand, is the fact that the Jewish day was what is called the lunar day. It began at 6 p.m. In the evening, and it lasted till 6 p.m. the next evening. So in other words, the very first part of the Jewish day was night, and the very first half of the Jewish day was night, and the second half of the Jewish day was daylight. Now, that's very different from us. Our day begins at midnight, doesn't it? It works around to the following midnight. That is called Roman time or solar time. We begin at midnight, so half of the night is at the beginning of the day, and half of the night is at the end of the day, and the day is the center portion of the 24 hours. So we need to understand that as we look at the Scriptures. Secondly, we will find that in Matthew and Mark and in Luke, the time that is used in the Scriptures is in fact lunar day or the Jewish day. So when you hear references to daytime or nighttime in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find them using the lunar calendar. But when you come to the Gospel of John, you will find him using the solar calendar. And it's a very interesting thing, and it does make a difference in the way we would view the Scriptures, and it helps clear up a couple of passages of Scripture. So, it is my contention, if you will, and I'm not going to be contentious about this, by the way. This is my thought. If you don't agree with me, that's perfectly all right, but I would like you to look at the chart. And it says this, that the 14th of Nisan, which I believe was on a Thursday that week, began at 6 o'clock in the evening on what you and I would call Wednesday night. Remember, the 14th Nisan, or the Thursday, and the 14th Nisan would have started at 6 p.m. on the night before, if you will, Wednesday evening. Now, as I believe that is when the Lord gathered with his disciples after dark, and he began to eat the Passover with them. Now, the 14th Nisan was the day in which Passover was killed. He ate it on Passover day. But he did it on what you and I would call Wednesday night. Now, during the night sometime, there was the trial and the denial of Peter, which I mentioned at about 3 o'clock in the morning because that's the cock-crowing watch in the solar calendar, in the lunar calendar, rather. And it was when Peter heard the cock crow that he had denied the Lord 3 times, and that's when he went out and wept bitterly. So that may have happened as late as maybe 3 o'clock in the morning. But then very early on the morning of preparation day, that is the same day that is mentioned, and why you can read that in the text, there are three places that preparation day is the same day as the day of Passover. Preparation day is Nisan 14th, as is preparation day, Nisan 14th. Now, during that day, very early in the morning, he was tried. The Lord was taken out and crucified later on that day. And from the 6th to the 9th hours, if you're reading in the lunar time, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, between the 6th and the 9th hours, or between between noon and 3 o'clock, was the 3 hours of darkness when the Lord hung on Calvary's cross and died for our sins. After 3 p.m., the Nicodemus and Joseph came. They took him down from the cross. They buried him before the Sabbath. Now, that Sabbath, according to John, was a high Sabbath, a high day, not the normal Sabbath. Now, the very first day of unleavened bread, which would have started at 6 o'clock on Thursday evening, if you will, having sacrificed the Passover between 3 and 6 on Thursday evening, at Thursday night at 6 o'clock, extending to Friday night at 6 o'clock, would have been the first day of unleavened bread and would have been a high or an unusual Sabbath. Then followed Saturday, if you will, the normal Sabbath of the week, and then the Lord's Day, the 17th Nisan, when our Lord, very early in the morning, when the folks came to see him, he was already raised from the dead. Now this would fulfill completely the prophecy in the Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, where Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights as a sign of our Lord Jesus. He was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. So the Son of Man shall be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And this configuration satisfies that entire thing. Now, you can take the chart home. You can agree or disagree, but I would like it for you to take a look at. Now, the real point is, and that's why I don't want to spend any more time on this. The real point is this: that on the first day of the week, our Lord was risen from the dead. He was, in fact, the reality of the first sheaf that was raised from the dead. He had been cut down, and I believe on the very day when the priest went out into the field early in that Lord's Day morning and cut down that sheaf to wave before the Lord, in fact, there was the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the wave sheaf. Just as Jesus Christ was killed on the very moment that they would have been killing the Passover lamb over in the temple. In fact, the Lord expired on Calvary's cross, and he was our Passover sacrifice for us, and he also became on Lord's Day morning the wave sheaf, the one who is waved in acceptance before God. What a reality that Jesus Christ is not just the antitype, but in fact the fulfillment of the Old Testament feast. Now, as we said, the acceptance of the barley sheaf is in fact the fact that God is satisfied. And the resurrection of Christ proves to us that God is satisfied with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 demonstrates to us that he died on account of our sins, but he was raised again on account of our justification. And we know that we are justified. We know that we're accepted before God because Christ is risen from the dead. Secondly, I know that I am accepted before God because in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, it says that Christ was not only raised from the dead, but he has ascended and he is now seated in the presence of God himself. And God has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ in his very presence. And because Christ is at the right hand of God at the present moment, raised from the dead, I know that my acceptance before God is assured. Now, not only does this represent the fact of acceptance, but there is a real sense in which the barley sheaf represented the whole harvest. It was a whole harvest out here. But I'm just taking one sheaf. Now what kind of wheat, what kind of barley is in this sheaf? Is it good? What is the kind? And I would suggest to you that as they would raise that barley sheaf, they would see those full heads of barley, and they would know this is going to be a great harvest. And as the barley sheaf was, so was the harvest. And I find it very interesting to realize that our Lord Jesus Christ, He is the one who represents us. We are after His kind. It's a wonderful truth in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 in a very special way, but in the midst of that, we have the Lord Jesus Christ coming down to where we were. We have in His deity mentioned in chapter 1, but His humanity in chapter 2 is emphasized. He became the captain of our salvation through suffering, and He is the one that leads all of His sons into glory, and He is not ashamed to call us His brethren. He is not ashamed to identify completely with us. Now, my friends, don't turn that around, please. We are not talking about the exaltation of man. We are talking about the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not ashamed to call me His brethren, but I do not call Him my brother. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my Master, but He is not my elder brother. And we cannot find that in the Scriptures. And that is turning that idea around is absolutely wrong. However, it does say that there is going to come a future day when I shall be like Him. Not now, but in the future day I shall be like Him. 1 John chapter 3. When He comes, then I shall be like He is. And every man that has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. What a reality that He has condescended to my level, and He has become one of me, one of us, so that He can make us one of Him. And what a glorious union we have. He is the wave sheaf. He is the one who is the kind of harvest. And all the harvest is represented in who the person of Christ is. Now, also, as we would look at that wave sheaf, I would think about the quality of the resurrection, would I not? Now, I want to talk about the quality of life that we have in Jesus Christ. The quality of that sheaf. What kind of sheaf is that? Is it a good sheaf? And as I see the quality of that sheaf, I know the quality of the harvest. And John is so emphatic in telling us the quality of life that we have in Christ Jesus. First of all, in John 3:16, he says, the life that I have in Christ Jesus is eternal life. Now, we didn't say that it is eternal existence. All have eternal existence. We all have a never-dying soul. But those who are in Christ Jesus, who have accepted Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, have everlasting life. We're talking about quality of life. Not only enduring forever, but enjoying all that is mine in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John emphasizes that in John chapter 10, where he says, not only do I have eternal life, but I have an abundant life. What is this kind of life that I have in Christ Jesus? It is abundant. This is not a scraggly old sheaf, my friend. This is not one that's half empty and half full. This is one who is absolutely perfect in all of His glory. This is one who is full to its extent, and He gives me that kind of quality. The quality of life that I have in Christ Jesus is an abundant satisfaction of life. Thirdly, John tells me, not only is it eternal, not only is it abundant, but he says this life is fresh. The Spirit of God dwells in everyone who is a believer, he says to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and that life shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. We are not drinking from an old cistern, folks, when we drink of Christ. We are drinking of the Spirit of God, which is fresh, which is effervescent, which is always bubbling up in its purity, in its joy, and in its freshness. And the life that I have is absolutely fresh. Every moment, it never grows old. It is one that will always be fresh because it is a life of Christ that is within me. Oh, this sheaf that is raised on Resurrection Day is a sheaf that has wonderful quality. And I tell you what else about that life. In Romans chapter 6, it tells me it's a life over which sin and death have no more dominion. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. This is the reality of the quality of life that we have in Christ Jesus. Resurrected life. Life that death has no more power over. Life that the law has no more claims against. Life that sin does not have dominion over. I have everlasting life. I have resurrected life. I have abundant life. I have effervescent life. This is the kind of wave sheaf that rose from the dead that Sunday morning a long time ago and was accepted before God. And in that sheaf, in the glory and the wonder of the life that was in that sheaf, that's the kind of life that I have. And the life that is in Christ Jesus is in fact the life that I have tonight. Now, as I stand and I see that wave sheaf offered by the priest, I also, along with that, I bring my lamb, don't I? And as I bring my lamb to the priest that day, he's waving the sheaf before the Lord, but I am placing my head on the lamb, aren't I? And as I place my head on the lamb that I have brought, I declare that in the acceptability of the lamb, so am I accepted. Now, I also place my hand, just to show you the distinction, I also place my hand on the head of the lamb that I would bring for a sin offering. But when I place my hand on the head of the lamb for the sin offering, he takes my place. My sins are transferred to him, and he, that lamb, dies for me. And as I see Christ as the sin offering, my sins were laid on Jesus. Jesus, as the hymn writer says, bore it on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him, quoting really from Isaiah chapter 53, and believing I go free. That's the sin offering. But no, here we are in the burnt offering. Here I find in Christ that offering in which, when I lay my hands on the head of the Lamb, he is my acceptance. And if the Lamb is accepted before God, then I know I am accepted before God. Along with the Lamb, I offer before the Lord, along with the Lamb in its death, I offer the meal offering. Now, the meal offering was fine flour. It was mingled with oil. Oil speaks in the whole of the Scriptures as a picture of the Spirit of God. And here, in the fine flour, that flour which was beaten very small, that flour which was very fine, that flour which had no coarseness, that flour which had no rough edges, that flour which was beaten very, very small, that describes the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he came in humility, did he not? He did not come upon a white horse. No, he came born in Bethlehem's manger. He came in obscurity. He came in humility. He was the one in whom no one could find any fault. There was no coarseness in his life. There was no unevenness in his life. He was not up one day and down the next like you and I are. He was always even. There was nothing that ruffled him. There was nothing that was a rough edge in his life that needed to be knocked off. No, he was absolutely even. He was fine and small and simple and beautiful. And this life is represented to us in this meal offering, and the meal offering was offered along with the burnt offering. For you see, in reality, it is the person of Christ, which must be right, before the death of Christ can be accepted. But in him I find the one who is in his life acceptable to God in every detail. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the one in whom I find all my delight. There is nothing in Christ that God could find fault with, just as there was nothing in Christ that anyone on this earth could find fault with. Yes, he was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Then, on top of that, we pour out the drink offering. Poured out on the offering that we might have a life that was poured out, that was fragrant to God. Surely the life of the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the Father. It was poured out, if you will, to the Father's use. He was, as that drink offering was poured, so the Lord Jesus Christ's life and death was poured out to God as an acceptable offering. And that in the fragrance of that wine would ascend in the smoke, and the Lord would smell that sweet savor offering. And in that beautiful type of the Old Testament, we find the reality of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we ask ourselves, do I know acceptance with the Father? As we have really hurriedly gone over this feast, we find and we have discovered that our only acceptability is in the acceptability of Christ of Calvary. Is that where you find your acceptability tonight? in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If your acceptability before the Father is in anything else, anything that you have done, anything that you have thought, any ritual that you have gone through, if it is in that, it's in the wrong place. Your only acceptability to the Father is in the person of Jesus Christ. And yes, when I know that Jesus Christ is the acceptable one, then I know that I am accepted. Yes, as long as He is accepted, so am I accepted. Therefore, I am eternally secure in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in fact, He is accepted before the Father. And as long as Jesus Christ remains at the right hand of God, accepted by the Father, I know that I am accepted as well, when I have placed my faith, my hope, my trust in nothing else than the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we appreciate Him tonight as the barley sheaf. May we appreciate Him tonight as the burnt offering. May we appreciate Him tonight as the one who is accepted by the Father and in whom I find all my acceptance. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You this evening for the joy and the assurance that we have in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank You that in Him we have everything that we need. In Him we are all that satisfies Your heart. In Him we will stand before You forever. In Him we know that one day we will be brought into Your very presence, not in any merit of our own, not because of something we have done or said, but because that we are found forever in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May our hearts tonight worship and praise and adore Your Son as we think of Him in the barley wave sheathed as Christ, our acceptance. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.
Let's sing a song in parting, in closing, number 281 in the Black Book. In the Black Book again, Hymns of Worship and Remembrance. Once more before we part, bless the Redeemer's name. Let every tongue and heart praise and adore the Lamb.